Now, we've been tracing God's plan of redemption through Genesis. What is God's plan of redemption?
Man would have peace with God.
That man would have peace with God, and fill that out just a little bit. Why don't we have peace?
Sin.
Well, it's sin. We've got a problem with sin, and we saw that with beginning way back with Adam and Eve back in Genesis in the beginning, chapters 1, 2, and 3 in there. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, that plan came out. There is a plan to deal with this sin that we have, and the idea was the coming seed, Christ, was coming to die on the cross for our sin, pay the penalty for our sin, redeem us from that curse, and make us a people for Him. And so we see that traced out through God's relationship with Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. We see that story developing underneath that plan of redemption. And God is sovereign. His plan is going to happen no matter what. No matter what these guys do, God's plan is going to be accomplished, and that's His plan of redemption. And yet He uses people like you and me to accomplish that. And guess what? Are we perfect? No, we're not. We have sinned just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the ones before them and the ones after them. So this is intensely personal to us as well. The stories that we've been studying have been dramatic. They've been true to life.
Here's a result from the web.
Okay. That thing thought I was talking to it, I guess.
Oh.
Okay. I thought maybe that was my radio and I was going, what? Okay. James Montgomery Boyce writes that as we study the stories that we've been studying, he says, I trust that God will use their strengths and weaknesses, their victories and failures, to guide you in the true path of discipleship and to strengthen your witness. So that's what we're to take from these, quote, stories from Scripture. And we've all studied them, I'm sure. And yet, many times we study the stories, and we even know them pretty well, and we can just talk about them without even looking at the Bible, many of them. They all fall under that plan of redemption that God has put into place. And sometimes it's hard to relate the truths of those stories to what God is doing and what His plan is. And so that's what we want to look at as we go through. So chapter 32 here is a rather lengthy passage that describes the meeting between the two brothers, Esau and Jacob, two twin brothers. They've been separated for about 20 years. And when they separated from each other, it was under less than favorable circumstances. They had some problems when they parted. Remember what they were? What was the problem?
Deception, basically.
Okay, deception. And dishonoring God in different ways, both of them. But we found that Esau and his family was the ungodly family. They did not follow God. They went against what God had put into place. We see Jacob, who was trying to follow God, and yet he was deceived as well, and was a deceiver as well. But that godly line had been promised to Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant of the nation and the people and the land, and the seed of Christ coming had been promised to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. So that's where we are. That's where we have left things. So now, if ever somebody said, well, I'm between a rock and a hard place, that is where Jacob is right now. And we'll kind of discuss that a little bit. He's between a rock on one side and a really hard place on the other side. So chapter 32 starts the day before he met his brother again. You know how old these guys were now? After Jacob had been 20 years with Laban and they'd been separated. How old were these guys now? Anybody have a guess?
About 78, something like that.
78, some say 80, and even one person said 98. Yeah. But they're up in that range, you're right. And so they're not spring chickens. They're not young men anymore. This is a reminder of what we've studied before. Behind Jacob, he had been coming from Laban. He had departed from his uncle, and he had quite a journey to get there. And if you look on the back of your notes, I put a map there, and you can see he was up in Haran, which we've heard of before, but Paddan Aram, up there at the top. And he had to come all the way down and up the river and across the desert and through the mountains and then all the way down to where that orange line ends down in Gilead. And that's where we find him today. So that's quite a journey, all the way down that orange line. So he had a long ways to go. And that's where he finds himself. But Laban is behind him. And remember did Laban just let him go? What did Laban do when Jacob left? He chased after him, right? Mm-hmm. And they ended up their little, I guess I could call it an argument. They ended up their little dialogue with each other, which was kind of an argument. And what did they do? They set up some rocks. And what was the agreement? Remember? Here's the rocks. Neither one of them would cross over that boundary to do harm. And most people interpret that as saying that if you pass over this boundary, you intend harm. That's the intimation. And we can understand that from the story of setting up that pillar and Laban confronting Jacob. They weren't friendly. They were not friends anymore. And so I can just hear that conversation and I can just see what they're thinking when they set up those pillars. You don't come this way and I won't come this way. Let's just separate. Okay. So Jacob has that behind him. He can't go that way, or he shouldn't. But what's in front of him? Where is he going? Why is he moving? Where is he going?
He's going to Canaan.
He's going to Canaan. He's going back home. He's going to Canaan. Yeah. Why? Why? I mean, we all want to go home. But we all know that.
God told him to.
Oh, God told him to. Yeah. First of all, Jacob knew what God had promised. There's going to be a land. And he knew where that land was. He'd been told. And then as Jacob had been serving Laban there, God came to Jacob and said, now's the time to go and go back. And so that's why he went where he went. But in front of him was Esau. And if you, I'm sorry for so many different maps here, but if you look down at the bottom, you see the red line down at the bottom of the map. And if you go all the way down to the bottom, you see the word Edom. That's where Esau was. That's where his people were, down there at the bottom. So up there in the middle, where the red line and the orange line meet, And you see some green lines. That's where the story of chapter 32 takes place. There in the middle where the little green lines are. And we'll take a look at that a little bit more. But so it wasn't that it was just next door. It was a journey. It was a hard journey to get to where they were. Apparently Jacob knew where Esau was. And apparently Esau knew that Jacob was coming, and we'll see that. So now when they left each other 20 years before, remember, it was not friendly. What had Esau said he was going to do?
Kill him.
He's going to kill Jacob, because Jacob had deceived him out of the birthright. Of course, I think Esau was a little complicit in that. He had sold his birthright. He didn't value his birthright. And so he had sold it, actually kind of willingly, but he was deceived. And so he was going to kill his brother, his twin brother. So that's where we are. Can't go this way. It's a rock. I can't go this way. The hard place is my brother wants to kill me. Now there's one more little piece of scripture here that we need to consider, and that is, when Jacob left, what did his mother tell him? She was instrumental in persuading Isaac to send Jacob off to Laban to get a wife, to get out of town is really what she was thinking. And but she told Jacob, go ahead and leave, and when things cool off, I'll send word to you, and you can come back. 20 years, we don't see any scripture record that word was sent. Now, this is what Jacob understands. He didn't get that word. So he's coming back to a land where his brother said he was going to kill him. That's the hard spot. So let's see, let's go to chapter 32 now in scripture. Verse 1. Now as Jacob went his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim. Wow, only two verses, and what do we have already? My goodness. Now as Jacob went on his way, so he was traveling down to the land of Canaan here, the angels of God met him. Oh. So had he met angels before? Yeah, where was it, Milt?
The ladder.
Okay, Jacob's ladder. And he'd seen the angels of God going up and down the ladder in a dream, and God was at the top. So this wasn't something foreign to him. But I would imagine if he was a man like I am, I don't care how many times I saw angels, I would be impressed. I would be a little scared. What is going on? So how many angels were there? Well, let's look at verse 2. Jacob said when he saw them, the angels, so we know there's more than one because it's plural, angels, with an S on the end. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named the place, he gave it a name there. Well, we know from the use of the word camp that it's a very large place. It's like the camp for an army. It wasn't like a couple of angels had gone out and just set up a tent and were camping out in the wilderness. This was a camp of an army, a host of angels. And so there was a great number of them. Because he said, this is God's camp, and he named it. That name, Mahanaim, means double camp, two camps. Now why did he say two camps? Do you think he saw two camps? Well, actually he did. He saw the camp of the angels, we know that. Esau hadn't gotten there yet, so he didn't see Esau. So it's his camp and the angels' camp. There's two camps, mine and the angels'. So as he's traveling down through the mountains here, He sees the camp of angels and he sees his own camp. And so he named that place Mahanaim, two camps. Why do you think, just supposing here, why do you think God sent those angels at this time? What's the purpose for that?
Sign of assurance that I'm with you.
Okay, sign of assurance.
An army of angels here. You're probably going to be all right.
I've got an army of angels that are with me. Okay, yeah, I think so.
He promised him before he left, before he commanded him to go back, that he would be with him. In fact, in the same statement, he said, go back to your homeland and I will be with you.
Okay.
Just as he had told him before as he was going to Paddan Aram.
Okay. So all the time that this covenant has been passed on is the idea of God's protection for those that he's passing it through at the same time. So we trace that through, and here it is. It lands right in the first two verses of chapter 32 in the form of a camp of angels. Okay, so I would be a little encouraged. So I'm feeling a little better about it here. This may work out. Let's go to verse 3 and through 5 here. And I did put this kind of an outline here in your notes. And I just kind of outlined it so that it helps you to track where we're going here. Number 2 there, verses 3 through 5. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I've sent to tell you, my lord, that I may find favor in your sight. So here the servants were sent south from where he was, down towards Esau and Edom, to tell them that Jacob was coming. Now, what is it that he told them to tell them? What was the message? What were these men, the messengers, supposed to tell Esau? Well, he said, tell them, this is a message from Jacob. I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. Now that, you know, between brothers, you know, Jacob wanted Esau to know he was successful. He hadn't just been out wandering around for 20 years. No, I've been out with Laban, family. I've been out with family and stayed there. I haven't been wandering around. And then look at verse 5. He says, I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. So he's made a empire, or he's made a ranch, or he's made a name for himself, and he has things. And so he wanted his brother to know that. I've been successful. And then he says, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. So he wanted his brother to know this and that there would be a good relationship.
Mike, it seems to me like the two key words in those three verses are servant and lord.
Okay.
He's humbling himself before his brother to let him know, you know, I consider you my lord.
Yeah. What's wrong with that statement, though? There's something wrong with that statement. Not what you said. You said what was right because you said this is what Jacob said, but there's something wrong here. Something wrong with Jacob.
His blessing said that Esau would serve, bow down to him.
Yeah, God had said that Jacob would rule over Esau, that Esau would bow down to Jacob. Esau was supposed to be the servant. Jacob was supposed to be the Lord. So what did it say here? I have sent to tell my Lord, well, that's backwards, that I may find favor in your sight.
Well, I just think he's fearful, very fearful.
He's fearful.
And he's
yeah. He's not
doing whatever he can.
He's not thinking back to the promises of God, maybe at this point.
Or the angels he just met.
Or the angels he met, but he's now trying to appease, or he's trying to find favor with Esau. God had already given him favor.
I think that's also showing our weakness. You know, we have faith, but we are sometimes weak in faith.
Yes.
And so he's trying to relieve any potential tensions that may have continued to exist between them as he departed in the first place. And so he's trying to relieve that so that there will be a peaceful reunion.
So he's trying to be respectful to his brother. You know, when we travel through areas of the country and we know we have relatives there, we at least try to call them, say, hey, we're passing through, we were thinking of you all, and just wanted to call you and let you know. Or sometimes we call them up ahead of time and say, hey, I'm going to be traveling through, we'd like to stay the night with you, you know, or something like that. It's a courtesy, it's a family thing. So there wasn't anything wrong with him sending the messengers down there. But in that message, we see just a little bit of a problem. So, okay. But also, there was no attempt on Jacob's part to say, you know what, I've got the birthright, and I've got the formal blessing, and you stay out of my way. We don't see that either. So, good and bad here. Let's go to verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, so the messengers had been down and had met with Esau and were coming back. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men with him. Whoa, what a greeting party. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So in the first few verses here, we have the good news. Jacob's met by the camp of angels. But now it looks like it's turning to bad news. Esau is coming with 400 men. I read some commentaries about what's this deal with 400? You know, why is that the number there? Well, it's the number because that's how many men he had with him. Some people suppose that Esau had been at war with some of the people down in the land, and so then he heard his brother was coming, so he just came up with these 400 people. Others say, well, he wanted to welcome his long-lost brother, and so he gathered up a number of his men to come and have a greeting party, have a parade. You know, Jacob is home. Really don't know, apparently Esau knew that Jacob was coming because the messengers had been sent by Jacob, but he may have known before that. The time frame here, I think, is very tight. I think we're just in a few days here, just a couple of 3 days, this whole thing plays out. So it appears that maybe Esau had some prior knowledge. It appears that he had heard that Jacob was coming, and he assembled these men, and he started to travel up from where he was because it was a long ways. And so he was probably met by the messengers along the way. All probably, just trying to put it together as I understand the scripture here. But nonetheless, when the messengers came back to Jacob, what was Jacob's reaction here in verse 7? He was greatly afraid and distressed. He was greatly afraid and distressed. He wasn't just concerned. He was afraid. This is my brother Esau who was going to kill me, and he's coming after me with 400 men. So, what did he do? What would you do?
Well, hopefully I depend on God that he's not doing that. and all.
Hopefully we would depend on God. We'd just seen the camp of angels.
Yeah. But I don't know. But I wrote myself a note here that Jacob's has a defensive strategy.
Okay.
And then Esau has an offensive strategy.
Okay.
I don't think the 400 men were there just to look good. I think he was saying, I have 400 men, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank goodness he didn't do anything with them.
On the face of it here, it's not looking good. Right. It looks like there's going to be maybe a battle. Okay. So he does. He and I'm going to put this out here because this is the way I feel about it. He took matters into his own hands and he divided his people into two camps. Instead of, if Esau attacks, he'll take this one and maybe he won't know about this one, or maybe these can get away, or whatever his strategy was. He divided his people and his things into two companies. And that's pretty much what it says. If Esau gets one and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Okay, so he's ready. Let me just make sure here that... Okay. So let's go to verses 9 through 12. And now that Jacob has divided, he's come up with his strategy of what he's going to do. And he's actually divided them. Jacob said in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. So now he goes to prayer. And he says, Lord, I'm talking to you, and you have told me something. You told me to go here. You told me to do this. Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. Verse 10, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. So he acknowledges that God has been loving kind towards him and faithful, but he's not worthy of that. He said, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. So he's reminding God that he was by himself the first time he went up through this country, just by himself and his staff to go with him. He'd been sent out from Isaac to go up to Laban. And now he's coming back and he says, not only am I one company, which would be large, but I'm two companies now. I've split this apart. And that's how much I have. He says, and he acknowledges that God has done that for him. And in verse 11, then he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. He said, Esau has nothing good for me. He's going to wipe me out, is what he's saying. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So he reminds God of the promise of the covenant that God had made.
You know, Brother Mike?
Yeah.
I was thinking about that as you were speaking there. It's really kind of amazing how weak we are. You know, think about it. God had done all of this for Jacob. He's been with him. He's shown steadfast love, loving kindness toward him. All these years, he's acknowledging that he came by himself with his staff. And now he's all this. Mm-hmm. But he's still, though, remembering, it seems, that what happened at the beginning, before he left Canaan in the first place, that's still in his mind.
Uh-huh.
And all the promises that God had made to him, that's still there.
Mm-hmm.
I think that says something about our weakness and how gracious God is. He's talking about how gracious God had been to him.
Right.
And he made all these precious promises to him, which he'd been keeping. He still promised him that he would be with him as he goes back. But now he's still thinking about what happened perhaps back then.
He's thinking back then. So and our faith, oh, I'm sorry, T, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Kind of in relation to what Mill said, I think it's interesting that he prayed after he had devised a plan.
Okay.
Yeah.
Has anybody before taken matters into their own hands?
And then prayed.
That's been the story that we've been seeing develop here through all these chapters of Genesis. Men taking matters into their own hands instead of immediately going to God and saying, God, what would you have me do? So here we see a little indication of actually Jacob being just like us. Because have you ever done that? Yeah, I've done that. I've thought, oh, this is happening. What do I need to do? And I'll start things trying to happen to take care of this, whatever it is. Instead of immediately dropping to my knees and petitioning God. Now it's good that he had this prayer. It's good that he petitioned God. But it's not the first thing that he did. So he's just like us. He's just like us. Jacob had done everything he knew to do. And then he calls on God. And it's kind of the popular, ironic saying, when all else fails, try prayer. So that kind of resonates with us. That kind of hits us where we are. When Jacob is at the end of his resources, he didn't know what else to do. Jacob consults then God, who he is professing to have served all these years. But it must be said here, actually it's a pretty good prayer. Yeah. This is one of the things that I want to do next week is take these verses 9 through 12 and pull them apart and look at them as a prayer to God and see how Jacob really poured his heart out to God. It was an imperfect heart, but it did show some trust in God. And I want to pull that apart and look at that next week. We need to get them through this confrontation here this week. There's one verse that came up here, calling on God at the time of trouble. In Jeremiah 30, and I'll read it, you don't need to turn there, but Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that great day, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So the positioning of this in Jeremiah was Israel, and this was a prophecy against Israel, or about Israel and Judah, and he said there's going to be a day coming that there will be a great distress, and most people say that's looking forward to Revelation that we've been studying with Pastor Tom on Sunday nights. That great distress will be that great time of tribulation that we've been studying about in Revelation. So it says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it." There is no other day in all of history that will be like that day. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. So the writer here, Jeremiah, goes back and he pulls out this chapter 32 and others of Genesis, and he's thinking in terms of what Israel knew. He was trying to tell them what was going to be happening. And he goes back to this story of Jacob. Jacob was in great distress here. And the intimation is that it was like no other distress. But certainly we'll turn into that in a different story in Scripture when Jesus comes back again. It's unprecedented difficulty for Israel. But it's set in the restoration of all things. That tribulation time is set in the restoration of things back to God's rule. And so I think that's what this reference here is. Jacob is turning to God. He wants God's restoration here. Okay. There's a verse in Psalms, Psalm 56:3. And in the King James Version, it says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Other versions change that just a little bit, take the word time out. But whenever it's needed, when I'm afraid, whenever it is that I'm afraid, what time I'm afraid, the psalmist says, I will trust in thee. He will trust in God. And that's what we should be seeing here. When whatever frightens us should drive us to our knees, to the Lord, not to taking matters into our own hands. Okay, so let's move along to verse 13. Anybody have any comments up to this point? Things are going to get a little up close and personal here now in the story of Jacob. Okay, so verse 13 says, so he spent the night there. Well, okay, where is there? Where is he now? He spent the night there. Where was he? If you turn, let's turn to this map on the inside. A little bit different map. This zooms us in to a little bit bigger view of where they were. So you see up at the top right-hand corner up here, the green lines. He had been that way before when he went up to Paddan Aram. Now he's coming back, and he's been down through Ramoth-Gilead, and now you see that little crook in the path there. Mizpah is where Laban overtakes Jacob. So you can see it's in a kind of a mountainous area, but there's the river Jabbok in there too. So the red line is where Esau's coming up. The green line is where Jacob has been coming around, and he saw the camp of the angels. And now he's down by the river Jabbok. So he's kind of headed a little bit west here. And that would be the way he would normally go anyway to Canaan, because the Dead Sea kind of is in the middle of the Jordan River there in the Dead Sea. So he wants to get to the west of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea to get back over to home, Hebron and Beersheba, in that area where he had been before. Esau was down to the south and to the east. He was on the east side of the Dead Sea in the Jordan River. So he spent the night up there where he was, and then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. So he takes 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants. How many was that? Anybody add them up? Okay. Well, by the numbers, there's 550 animals, but there are actually more, because it says there that the 30 milking camels and their colts. Okay, so you can figure maybe there was 30 more, which would make it 580. But we know by the numbers, at least, there was at least 550 animals. Can somebody tell me how much space 550 animals would take up?
Quite a bit.
Quite a bit, yeah, it's big. Has anybody ever been down to the Cowtown cattle drive down in Fort Worth? And they have, I don't know, 6 or 8 longhorn cattle and all the cowboys that kind of herd them along, and that's only 6 or 8, and that's pretty big group of animals. Of course, they're big animals, but 580 here is quite a large group. But so he says, put a space between the droves. So put a space between each one of the animals, each group of the animals in verse 16 there. So they were to go on. There would first be, you know, the female goats and then the male goats and so on and so forth. And so he hadn't had quite a few wranglers to you know, herd this thing along. And so it was a big deal. It was quite a gift. Let's see what's going on with it. Verse 17. He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" So Jacob's not taking the present. He's sending the present ahead. In verse 19, "Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, 'After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you'll say, Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said,'" this is what Jacob said, "'I will appease him,'" Esau, "'I will appease Esau with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'" Well, let's think about this a little bit. What does that word appease mean? I will appease him.
Satisfy.
Satisfy. Okay. I'll satisfy. Another kind of synonymous way, but I'll put him at ease. I'll make him feel better. I'll satisfy maybe this contention, this argument that we have.
Or relieve any tension.
Relieve the tension. Okay. Yeah. So it's not a word we use all the time, but we do. And he's going to appease him with the presence that goes before him. So it's not going to be face to face. He's going to try to whittle him down just a little bit here, kind of wear him down a little bit with these nice gifts. I mean, this is great. This is good stuff. This is the best of the best.
It's a big bribe.
A big bribe.
You know, that's a big
dollars, and that's a lot of money worth of livestock.
Yeah. You know, we butter people up. I mean,
really butter.
Yeah. So this was no little present wrapped up in a box. Yes. Okay. All right. So we've got the idea here. We've got the idea. But look at the statement. I will appease him with the present that goes before me. So we're counting on a temporal present. We're counting on something that we can do, that we can give to appease this conflict between Jacob and Esau. Now, the conflict between Jacob and Esau is no little spat. It's no little argument. It's murder. He wants to kill him. And spiritually speaking, it's a difference between the godly line of Jacob, who had been given the promise of Abraham, the covenant of Abraham, and the ungodly group of Esau, who had rejected God. And so we think we're going to appease that with a present, a great present of animals, which was, today, if you know, we give valuable things. Well, back then, that was the valuable thing that they could give, was the animals. That's what they had, and that was very valuable. So then, afterwards, I will see his face. And was he sure that this was going to do it? He was hoping that this was going to take care of things. He says, perhaps he will accept me. Perhaps this will make things okay. So verse 21, "The present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp." Okay. Let's go to verses 22 and 23 here. Now he arose that same night. So he's sent off these droves of animals. He arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. So he didn't take them across himself, although verse 22 kind of talks that way. He didn't take them across. Verse 23, he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. So he sent all these animals, and then he took his wives and his maids and all the children that went along with them and sent them across the river. He sent across whatever he had. So everything that he had, he sent across the river, and he himself was left alone in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and we'll just stop right there. What does Proverbs 16:9 says? Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 16:9.
The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps.
The heart of man establishes his way.
Plans his way.
Yeah. And so is that what's happening here? Yeah. What is Jacob's heart? We see it. He's laid it out before us. He has prayed. That's to his credit. He has called on God. But the plan of his heart is to impress Esau with the gift. And then his plan here is to be separated from his rest of his goods and his family. But then what's the second part of it?
That the Lord establishes.
But the Lord establishes his step. Okay. So it's going to be interesting to see, in spite of man's plans of his heart, what the Lord is going to do. He has called upon the Lord. He hasn't quite followed everything of trust and faith in the Lord, because he's trusting more in himself. So what happens? The last part of verse 24, Jacob was left alone. And you know, when he's left alone in the middle of the night, think of where he was. Think of the year that it was. You know, when we're alone in Fort Worth or Keller or wherever you live, you know, the sky is pretty bright because of all the lights of the city. So many times at night, you can go out in the front yard and you can see things because there's light that comes from the sky. Not so back then. There wasn't anything there. The only light was the light of the stars and maybe the moon. Or maybe that wasn't even there. Maybe it was a cloudy day and there wasn't any light. I don't know. But he was left alone. It was dark. It was pitch black in the river valley. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Whoa. Can you imagine walking out in your front yard in the pitch black and a man comes to wrestle with you? I would be scared stiff. I don't care who it was, you know. Have you ever been approached by somebody you love, but you didn't know they were there? Have you ever been in the house and you didn't know your wife was at home, and she comes out from the bedroom or something, and you're, you know, like that because you didn't know she was there? Even a loved one can really scare you. But this man wrestled with him until daybreak. So this was the night, the same night now that he had prayed to God, and he had taken his wives and all of his flocks and he had sent them across the river, and here he was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. So that kind of tells me all night they wrestled. It wasn't a, you know, two or three round wrestling match. It was all night. details of that fight, that struggle, are not provided. We just know they wrestled all night. But it's clear that this was a physical battle. It's not some spiritual prayer vigil, as some people have suggested. This was a man, and the Hebrew word is, I don't know how to pronounce it, Ish, the most common Hebrew term for a male human being. Now later, Jacob recognizes that the man who he had battled all night was none other than God himself, and he'd seen him face to face. And we'll see that as we read the chapters. That's who this man was. All throughout Scripture, the second person of the Godhead, Christ himself, is always presented as God in human form. He's the Word in John, and he's seen in the Trinity in John. Genesis records several pre-incarnate or several appearances of God before he came as the Christ child, several appearances of the Lord Jesus. We won't go into all those, but they are there. And this is one of the more unusual appearances, because he comes and he wrestles with, I'm from Oklahoma, and it's always wrestle. Sorry, wrestles with Jacob here. He takes on, God himself takes on a temporary human form. But Jacob refuses to let go of his gripping embrace. Okay. Let's go over to 25. I think we can do this here at the end. It's a little hard to follow who said what when in verses 25 through 32. So I've kind of split it up just a little bit so that it helps us to understand who was talking. Because the pronouns he can make the verbal interchange a little confusing. So let's take a look at it. Verse 25. The Lord said this. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, when the Lord saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, the Lord touched the socket of Jacob's thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while Jacob wrestled with the Lord. Then he said, okay, verse 26, the first part, then the Lord said, let me, the Lord, go, for the day breaks. So the sun's starting to come up. But he said, but Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you, the Lord, bless me. Jacob. So verse 27, so he, the Lord, so the Lord said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Verse 28, the Lord speaks here. The Lord said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked the Lord and said, please tell me your name. But the Lord said, why is it that you ask my name? And the Lord blessed Jacob there. So hopefully that kind of helps us understand just a little bit who was speaking and who was asking who about what their name was. It's a little bit easier to understand in Hebrew, but we don't talk Hebrew, so I thought we'd make it a little bit more clear in English here. When the Lord asked the final question, before he blesses Jacob, and that would be in verse 29. Excuse me.
Yeah, why is it that you ask?
Yeah. Please tell me your name. Mm-hmm. But the Lord said, why is it that you ask my name? When the Lord asked that question before he blesses Jacob, it's a rhetorical question. It's better rendered from the Hebrew, why do you ask about my name? Jacob knows full well who this is. Jacob knows that this is the Lord. I mean, he wrestled with him all night. And the Lord had touched the sinew in his hip. He's seen the Lord on at least three other occasions already in the past. So Jacob's request here was much more than just a curious or passing thought. This time the meeting involved bodily contact. He was wrestling. Jacob is seeking to understand something here, more profound than just God is here. God has changed Jacob's name to power with God. How, Jacob wonders, should he address this being who has commissioned and blessed him? So in the middle of this wrestling, he realizes that God is blessing him. And it comes to his mind, this is God. How should I call his name? How should I address him? And God just reminds him, I'm the same guy that you've known about the whole time. And to me, that says, Jacob, what are you doing? I haven't changed. I'm the same one all along that the covenant has been passed through Abraham and Isaac to you. I'm that same guy. And it's me wrestling with you. You know who I am. What are you doing is what it's telling me here. And so Jacob has wrestled with God, but he has to wrestle with himself here. What is he doing? How is he depending on that God who has not changed? But you know what? God is always gracious. He is always gracious. And what did God do? He blessed him. I don't know what exactly that blessing was, but you know it was good. God is always good. He is good and he is always good. So when God blesses him, that's good. And you remember, we're taught in Scripture, in Matthew 6, we're taught how to pray. And it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I don't get the name. He's our Father in heaven. We just know his name is hallowed. It doesn't make any difference what the name actually is. And when Christ comes again, he has a name, Revelation 19:12. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. The name itself doesn't make any difference. It's our interaction with that person, with God, that makes the difference. And I think that's what Jacob was learning here. I've interacted with God. I've interacted with God in such a way that we've been wrestling together. And now I see. And of course, in recognition of that, in verse 28, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed. Whose names have been changed before?
Abraham
and Sarai's. Changed to Abraham and Sarah. And now Jacob is changed to Israel. Why? What was in view? What was God trying to tell us by that change of name? Well, God had given a covenant, right? And he was faithful to that covenant. He is sovereign. That covenant is going to happen one way or the other. But here are three people that believed that covenant. Jacob now had come to see how he fit into that a little bit better, and God memorialized that. God remembered that with a change of name. Okay. So that leaves us down to verse 31. Now the sun rose, so finally the sun comes up, just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is in the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. So the wrestling match was over. Jacob had been renamed to Israel. He says, I'm going to name this place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. I wasn't judged to death. God is going to work with me. I've seen God, and my life has been preserved. And so the sun comes up. Jacob's, or Israel now, is limping. And it points out to this day. That would be the, to this day would be when Moses was writing this, not to this day today. It's when Moses was writing this. And that's recorded nowhere else in Scripture. We don't see any of the laws providing for that. This is the only place we see this. So we really don't know exactly what that meant. But nonetheless, it's there. Okay. Now, that kind of leaves us without any conclusion. The conclusion will be next week, because we're going to go back and we're going to look at that prayer and that wrestling and take a little bit deeper look at those, because there is where it really comes to us. We kind of understood the story. We kind of understand Jacob's mindset now, what he was thinking and what he was attempting to do on his own, and how he realized, oh, maybe a little later, I need God's help, and he prays a great prayer, and he wrestles with God, which I think is an answer to his prayer. And on the back of the notes, I put reflections, and it's a little hard to read because it's pretty old English, but it was so good, it makes you think just a little bit. It makes you think just a little bit. And so read that for next time, and we'll pull apart Jacob's prayer, and we'll pull apart this wrestling with God to see what we can learn from it for ourselves. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we can come together and look at your words. We can look at what you want us to know. And every word is the word that you wanted us to understand. And so we just thank you for that, and we eagerly anticipate more of what we can learn from this, what you've left this word here for us, what we can learn from it. And we've learned a lot. We've seen men taking matters into their own hands, men depending on their own heart and planning their ways. And yet men who have turned to you, relying on your sovereignty and the promise of your covenant, and men just like us. And so how do we then operate? What do we learn? And Father, we can see just immediately from this passage, we need to drop to our knees in prayer immediately when we need your help. And we need your help all the time. So we should be in an attitude of prayer. And relying on the promises that you have made. These men had the promises of the covenant that was given. We have all the promises from the Old and New Testament. We have that way that you want us to live. And so I pray that we will learn more and more how to be your disciples till you come again. So thank you for all that we've learned, and we pray that our eyes, ears, and hearts will be open to the preaching of your word this morning in the service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.